The Church of God the Eternal presents Forgive Us Our Debts, the fifth message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Do We Believe His Prayer? Given for the 2016 Feast of Tabernacles.
I'm going to continue on now with the next message in this series for the Feast of Tabernacles this year on what we call the sample prayer of Jesus Christ as he taught his disciples to pray. I've been using the Matthew 6 version of that prayer from verses 9 through 13 and trying to take step by step, piece by piece, each element of that prayer to show a deeper meaning of that which God is really looking for us. The point, of course, is to grow close to God. And it's easy to say that. Okay, so we need to grow close to God. But how do we do that? And what does it really mean? What does it look like? What does it feel like when that is accomplished? And that's the point of it. To try and get to the place where our religion is really moved beyond some surface level and actually something with depth and with substance. Because God is real. He's a real individual. He holds all power and might in the universe. But he's also a God of perfect love. He is righteous, and his character is perfect. And he's worthy to be respected, and he's worthy to be loved in return. And so he is real. He's not just some figment of imagination. He's not a fairy tale. And so our relationship with him also should be real and not a fairy tale, not some surface consideration. So that's the point. How do we get beyond that which most people who call themselves Christians do or behave or think in relationship to this being they call God? And how do we make our relationship with him more? You see, because you and I have no choice, we have no excuse not to do it. You are among some of the few on the planet at this time who have been given an opportunity to have that relationship with him. And so what a waste if we don't do it. What an absolute waste if we fail to do it. So my point is to try and get us to the point where we're moving beyond the shallow Christianity of the world, to a point where God is real in our lives. He is a being that we commune with. And that's what prayer is all about, as I gave you in the opening message. So let's read again verses 9 through 13 of Matthew 6 to start our introduction. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And then verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And of course, because of the format that I'm using to do this, you know in advance of exactly which element we're going to cover next. Verse 13, though, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we are going to cover verse 12. Last time we talked about what it means to ask for God to give us our daily bread. It means our priority of the spiritual over the physical. It combines the responsibility simultaneously of being good stewards of the mammon of this world, but at the same time not trusting in the mammon of this world. And that's a very difficult thing for God's people to achieve. But if we have that orientation, we know who we're praying to. It is God the Father. We know that he has a plan, and we are agreeing with his plan. That's why we're praying, thy kingdom come. We know he's going to bring it to pass, but we also agree with his methodology, not just the end result of what he's trying to achieve. We're on board with him, and we've accepted our role in that plan. We recognize that we're here in a training ground. This is not the end. The purpose of why we're here is not to create a happy existence temporarily in this flesh. We are here for a temporary time to train and to put on the mind of Jesus Christ so that we can have our real future. It's not about today, it's about tomorrow. which is why our orientation is not to pray for God to give us paradise, blissful, existence today. He has promised his children blessings, but the blessings he gives are a responsibility, and they likewise are part of our test and our training. Can we manage them? Can we keep them in proper perspective? Can we keep those blessings from becoming an idol? Can we keep him and his plan and his purpose uppermost in our minds at all times? So then we come to verse 12, because you can do all of that. You can have all of those pieces correct in your mind. You can be totally on board with him. You can have an orientation against idolatry to this point. And then we get to verse 12. And my dear friends, if we blow this one, it's all over. That's how critical verse 12 is. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What does he mean? Well, it just so happens, if you drop down to verse 14 and 15, this was also one of those principles that was so important that Jesus Christ immediately elaborated to his disciples more on what he meant and how critical it is. So let's read verse 14 and 15. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So we immediately see that there is a condition. He set up a if-then scenario. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but to the counter of that, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is highly serious. It is serious business. Now, what do we mean by this? What are these debts? What are the trespasses? And notice, and we've got two different terms here, because in verse 12, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 14 and 15 is talking about trespasses. What's the difference? I'll comment on that in just a moment. But for a little bit of clarification, turn over to Luke 11, verse 4. Here is a parallel account of Christ's sample prayer. A little bit different context, because as opposed to it being, as it is in Matthew 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 11 is in the context of private instruction that he gave to his disciples, and yet it's exactly the same. Because in Luke 11, the setup of that chapter is Jesus actually praying, but then his disciples asking him to teach them how properly to pray, by which then we have the same recitation of the sample prayer. But here's what verse 4 says to give us a little bit of expansion of understanding. And forgive us our sins. All right, there's the third one. We've had debts, we've had trespasses, and now we have the word sin. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now, I find it interesting first that this form of Christ's teaching to his disciples includes a positive declarative statement. I wonder how many of us can actually make that statement. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. We'll expand upon that momentarily as well. But we've got debts, we've got trespasses, and now it's called what we always knew was the topic, sin. Forgive us our sins. So remember, we are striving to qualify to be kings and priests in Christ's government. Isn't that what this is all about? It's not, as the Christian quote-unquote world assumes, that salvation, is about wafting up to heaven and sitting on a cloud with a pair of wings and a halo and playing a harp. Okay? We understand the real truth, that we were created in the image of God to fulfill a godly work. And the family of God works and will work. And you were called as a part of the first fruits to wear crowns, to be a high priest and a king in that glorious government which is going to rule on this earth during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and on into the future for whatever it is that God has in mind. That's your purpose. Keep that in mind. What does that have to do with praying? And what does that have to do with forgiveness? Because what's a key administrative responsibility of a king? Isn't it judgment? Kings administer judgment. There is a judiciary, there is a judicial system. It's not a separate branch of government as we're used to in our Western cultures. We are talking about a kingdom of God that is ruled by a theocracy. That means a religious monarchy. Top-down government. There is no such thing as separation of church and state. They are combined together. It's a perfect government. There will only be one religion under the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is why you're going to be both kings and priests, even as Jesus Christ is both high priest and king. And we're going to follow in his footsteps, and therefore we are going to have combined responsibilities. But on the civic side of those administrative duties, not the religious, but on the civic side, is judgment. How are you and I going to pass judgment if we don't have the right orientation of mind? And there is where we're going to link to this issue of forgiveness, the capacity to forgive, the willingness to forgive. And I understand one thing. By counseling with many of God's people on a regular basis, this issue of forgiving is very difficult, and it's one of the things which I would say hampers, not haunts, but burdens many today. The ability to deal with and to execute real forgiveness in mind and heart. So we're going to talk about that too. But back to the definitions. The reason this is important, you're being called to be judges. Now, if you were called before a court and a judge, what kind of a judge would you want? You know, and the lawyers are good at this, right? In our corrupted judiciary, it's all about trying to jockey to get the judge you want that will be most favorable to your client, right? So there are some judges that have a reputation for being hardliners. And others who are more soft or, what's the word? Forgiving, lenient, using a certain amount of mercy in the execution of their duties. Now, which judge would you rather come before? Wouldn't you rather be judged by the one who is inclined toward mercy and forgiveness and patience? Isn't that the kind of judge that Jesus Christ is? Isn't that what you and I are being recruited to be as well? Which is why what you are experiencing right now in your own way, in your own lives, is providing the perfect opportunity to either learn that principle and to apply it, or else to miss it. So when Jesus said, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," there's a lot of depth in that, which has everything to do with that preparation of mind and heart to fulfill those roles of the future. All right, so what are these debts? Note that it's debts in Matthew 6, it's trespasses also in Matthew 6, verse 14. We've already seen that in Luke 11:4, it's called sin. We know sin is the transgression of the law. So there's how we know sin and transgression meet up. Now, are they exactly the same, sin and transgression? Yes. What about trespass, though? Verse 14 uses the word trespass. Many, many times in the Bible, you can use the word trespass or sin as a synonym, because they refer to the same thing. I would say probably not always. Let me give you an example. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verses, I'll read quickly through verse 1 through 5. Here the word trespass is used. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now there it's no doubt. Trespasses and sins are being used, even though both words are used. You're talking about an infraction of God's law, which is what sin is, a transgression of the law. All right. The word, though, in the Greek actually means errors, fault, or even a sideslip. So in many cases, that's the same as sin. But let me give you an example which is different. Let's say, for instance, that you get lost. Now, because we have the English word trespass, and it has its own meaning, right? Take it away from the Bible. Have you ever seen a poster on a fence or a tree that says no trespassing? So now what if you knew where you were and you ignored that sign and you say, I'm going to do what I want. All right, you would be trespassing and you would be committing a sin because you know full well what you're doing and you're violating, you know, the sovereignty of the person who owns that property, right? All right, so in that case, they're synonymous. What if you're lost and you're wandering in the woods and you're just trying to find civilization again? You have no idea that you've wandered onto someone's private property. Their property is posted. You don't see a sign. You just know you're lost and you're trying to find your way out. You're not trying to do anything wrong. You're certainly not harming somebody's property, but you wind up through an error of some kind on somebody's land. Are you trespassing? Yes, you're physically on their property. That's trespassing. Are you sinning? No. You see the difference? An error or a fault might not always equate one-on-one with a sin. In many cases, it will, if it is likewise an infraction of God's law. But sin is always in relationship with God's law. Okay? So just to clarify, why dwell on something that seems so meticulous? It is because when we're dealing one with another, a lot of the things that cause offenses don't necessarily have to do with sin at the outset. They have to do with disagreements. They have to do with one interpreting something that somebody says or did in a negative way, which may not have had any wrong element to it at all. It may only be a perception in mind. So that's what I want you to meditate on a little bit, and we'll catch up to it. But let me read the rest of this passage. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, errors, faults, and offenses against the law of God, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, the devil, who is the god of this world and allowed to be in that position for a time until the day of his removal. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's how we're wired. By nature, every single one of us was given by God for reason a carnal, duplicitous mind, which is selfish and seeks its own. It's what we are. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We're no different from everyone else of the 7+ billion people on the face of this earth and all of the billions who have lived in the last 6,000 years since Adam and Eve. We're all alike. Fundamentally, we have that character by nature. Verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy, and aren't we glad? God who is rich in mercy for great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, meaning we had brought or incurred the death penalty because of our infractions of his law. The wages of sin is death. It isn't carried out immediately in many cases. We continue to live after we sin, but we've already brought ourselves into a state of condemnation. Even when we were dead, like the walking dead, because of our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And what is grace? Unmerited pardon. That means a forgiveness of the debt. God forgives what we owe. What do we owe when we break his law? A payment that requires our life. That's the only way you and I can pay. God's law requires restitution. There is no such thing as a valid law if there is not a penalty for breaking the law. There must be a cause and effect in every single case, or else the law is just a fantasy. This is what people in the world don't understand. We have all kinds of laws on the books that they don't want to enforce, like the United States immigration laws, which are a big topic right now. What good is it to have a law which says only citizens of this nation can enter freely without special permission? What good is it to have that on the books as a law? Nobody wants to enforce it. See, it's just ridiculous. So I'm sure they'll do away with the law. They'll get rid of our borders. That's another topic. Well, what I want to show you by comparison is that with God's laws, they always have a penalty because they are real. They're not fantasy, and he's not waving them, wink, wink. Okay? They are enforced, all of them, the physical and the spiritual laws. We are subject to them. The entire human family on this globe are subject to those laws. They do command a price. There are blessings for obedience, and there are automatic curses for disobedience. And ultimately, in every case, the penalty for sin is the loss of life of the one who perpetrates sin. But God, in his love and his mercy and his forbearance, has provided a means to have that debt wiped away when not any one of us has the capacity in and of ourselves to pay it. You're not rich enough. I'm not rich enough to pay. The only thing you have that you can pay with is your life. So you can settle the debt that you owe. I can settle the debt that I owe by dying. And then the ledger is clear. But which one of us wants that to be the end of the story? I think we're all here because we'd like not to have to die the second death. Isn't that true? How does it happen? God's plan includes grace, unmerited pardon from sin. Somebody had to pay, but somebody else paid in your stead, in my stead, Jesus Christ. Perfect. Never committed sin. He never brought the death penalty upon himself by his actions in the flesh, which means he died in perfect obedience to his Father. And because he was the Son of God, not just a human being, his life was worth more than the sum total of all human beings who have ever lived or who will ever live on this earth, which is why his death can satisfy not just yours or mine, but the sins, the penalties of all humanity. One life for all. There's grace, unmerited pardon. Unmerited pardon. And what is that again? Forgiveness. Isn't that forgiveness? Isn't it mercy? What does it have to do with our praying? Please, Heavenly Father, forgive my debts as I am committed to forgiving those who are indebted to me. What is our debt? Our life. We have to pay with our life unless somebody pays it for us. You receive mercy. I receive mercy. We receive grace. We in kind are required to offer grace to others. That's what God is trying to teach us. How are we going to do that? All right, well, the two elements. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What's the first element? Forgive us our debts. Can you honestly, truthfully ask God to forgive your debts? In this case, your sins. Your transgressions of the law. How are you going to do that? Just say the words. Father, please forgive my sins. Next. No, you see, God wants us to be reflective about our mistakes. Not because he's trying to grind us into powder, But how are we ever going to overcome, and how are we ever going to put on more of the mind and the practices of Jesus Christ if we're not aware of what we're doing wrong, and if we're not in a concerted program in order to stop doing the wrong and start doing the right? We have to understand where we're failing. We have to take it seriously. So it's got to be more than just a flippant, please forgive me of my sins. Do you know what your sins are? Are you aware? Because once again, my dear friends, it's not about me. It's not about you convincing me or the other way around. It's not about you thinking me a great guy. It's about being in perfect harmony with the judge who holds our life, our lives in his hand. He knows where we stand. He knows what we're doing good and what we're not doing good. He's the one we need to be concerned about. So do we admit our debts? Now, we just had a sermon yesterday about telling the truth and not lying, including honoring your debts. So if you borrow money, pay it back. I mean, you make a commitment. Well, we have all, as human beings, a commitment to God. Do we acknowledge his law? Or are we trying to change the rules to make it easier for us to do what we want to do and still think we're okay? That's what human beings are very famous for. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. We're answering the question, do we admit our debts or do we deny them? Luke 8, verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Righteousness is the fulfilling of the law, that they were keeping the law. And another way to say it, they trusted in themselves that they did not have any debts. They didn't have any debts. They didn't acknowledge that they owed anything. They were complying in every way. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. Have you ever bragged to God in your prayer? Hope not. Yeah, see, it's silly. It's foolish, isn't it? But look the next layer down of the onion. To what extent are we still giving ourselves credit, even if we're not using these kind of words that the Pharisee did? How is God receiving our orientation? I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, how's that going to go over? Not very well. By contrast, verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I've always had this explained, that the context in the Greek really is more, God, be merciful to me, the sinner of all sinners. This man saw his sins as greater and more heinous than that of anybody around him. So that he in mind was really earnestly seeking pardon for that which he acknowledged existed in his life that was wrong. He was not trying to justify himself. He was not trying to rewrite the law of God. He was not trying to lower the bar of expectation to make it easier for him to float along in his current condition. He acknowledged he was wrong and he needed to change. And he was asking for mercy. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Do we admit our debts? Are we serious about it? You will not be forgiven for any sin of which you have not been repentant. How's that? You will not be forgiven of any sin of which you have not been repentant. That means the acknowledgement of sin is key. We must reflect. We must measure ourselves, our actions, our behaviors, our thoughts against the perfect yardstick of God's law. We can't even get off a square one until we do that. Now understand, the process of conversion, it's lifelong, and it requires us to see more and more. And there are things we don't see about ourselves. We don't even begin when we begin this way of life to see all those things that are wrong. That's why we have unleavened bread every year, by the way. It's about investigating. It's about searching out leavening. And we very easily miss leavening that's hiding, not because we're trying to hide it, but it's there. Okay, and God knows that. It's also a manifestation of His mercy. But the more you learn the law of God and the more you grow, the more you begin to see things you didn't see or understand before, which means the better you're able to begin to clean, more leavening out. Okay, so it's an ongoing process. But if we're not even in the habit of really searching out, let alone putting out sin, we're not even off square one. This is fundamental. James 1, verse 22. James 1, 22, I'm going to read quickly all the way through verse 27. Be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. How do we do that? How do we engage in self-deception? We think because we understand the laws of God, the master plan of God, that we get points for that. Well, you definitely lose points if when you hear the word, if God is calling you, you reject it because you hate it. Yeah, that's bad. So if you accept it, good for you. But again, you're not even off square one yet. Accepting that God's way is good and right, His character is perfect, that the commandments and statutes and judgment are a reflection of His perfect character, and therefore that we need to keep them, that's the beginning. But we still haven't done anything. And I deal with a lot of people who have come to believe it, and they value the sermons, they like the letters, but they're having a hard time making that leap to start to make serious decisions, like leaving home and come to the Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of people out there who, by the way, after the fact will listen to this message because they like the messages, but they're not at the feast. So my prayers is that some of these who I believe very definitely have been called by God will finally take that leap of faith and begin to actually do it. It's integral. Be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in the glass. He's able to see himself. He's been given the miracle of God's calling so that he can see his reflection in the mirror, meaning he can behold how his behavior is in opposition to the example of Jesus Christ and that there is a need for a change. He sees it, at least momentarily. For he beholds himself, but it's too painful. It's too painful to acknowledge. And goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. He wants to put it out of his mind. Because if he were to acknowledge and dwell on his failings of what he saw in the reflection, he might have to make a change. And some of those changes might be very, very difficult indeed. Can you imagine what it's like for somebody, let's say just for instance, who thinks he's married, you know, because he went through a marriage ceremony and maybe married for years, to come to learn the truth about God's definition of marriage, not man's, and the fact that maybe he's not in a legitimate marriage at all, that maybe according to God's law he's committing adultery, and that the only way to stop breaking the seventh commandment is to separate from a woman who he cannot be with because either he or she already has a living mate to whom God bound them for life. You know, it's one of the key reasons why this little group is still a little group. for no other reason than our doctrine on marriage. How many people in the Church of God at large who are in divorce and remarriage situations do you think are willing to make the hard decision to embrace the original teaching that Mr. Armstrong gave us before 1974 on what makes a marriage? Very few. It would require too much of a sacrifice. There's an individual, and I understand, I'm not being critical, I'm just giving it to you as an analysis. There, in my mind, is an individual who has an opportunity sometime to look into that glass and see the truth about marriage as God sees it, and doesn't like what they see and turns and runs from it, denies that that's the real truth, and goes about trying to serve God in a way that makes them feel good about being a Christian, but not addressing the issue of adultery. We've had several over the years, this happens, where somebody will contact us and they get all excited because they become convinced, let's say, of a Monday Pentecost, which is very hard to find. The marriage thing is not on their radar at all. And they're all excited until they start to find out about the marriage doctrine, and all of a sudden, whoops, wasn't expecting that. See ya. I don't get the see ya either. They just disappear. I understand. I'm sympathetic. But I guarantee you, brethren, that when Jesus says he is a jealous God and he's going to require us to subjugate everything else in our lives to the law of God, there's not a one of us who is going to escape having to make hard decisions to put God first. Verse 25, but whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty. How many of you consider God's commandments the perfect law of liberty? Do you think of God's law as being liberating? By nature, most of us view the commandments as being confining, restricting, because of all the things we have to give up or the difficult things we have to start to do. It doesn't feel liberating. It can, and in time, if you will stick with it, God will help you actually come to love it so that you appreciate it and you will value it above all else. That's liberating. It's liberating when you begin to see that following the dictates of the carnal mind is what is enslaving. Satan is the one who has enslaved this world. The more that we're involved in the cares of this world, the more we are slaves, doing the bidding of an enemy who wants nothing more than to see you and me destroyed. So it is the perfect law of liberty if we come to have the right mind about it. Whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, not just for a short time, but makes a new habit of walking in that path, and even in spite of setbacks and disappointments, gets back up out of the mud and keeps trudging forward, refusing to go back because you've come to love it. Continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and there's a whole lot of those, they put on all kind of pretenses about religion and the love of God and Jesus Christ and doing good works for fellow man. And I don't criticize people's sincere attempts to do good works. But God is the one who defines what real obedience is all about. And it always comes back to his law. There is no righteousness without the law. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, that's just one of the tough ones. The Apostle James also makes that point. Whoever can control that little element called the tongue is indeed a perfect man, which means I don't think any of us yet are perfect, which means we all, to one degree or another, have a problem with what we allow out of our mouth. And what we allow out of our mouth is only a reflection of what's in our mind. So where's the real root of what we need to change? It's up here. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. or empty or worthless or hypocritical or a pretense. You and I don't want our religion to be empty and worthless. We don't want our prayers to be something that is not only not effective, but considered to God a slap in the face. Being disingenuous, do we? All right, what are we going to do to make that different? Pure religion, verse 27, here's the antithesis. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The second one I'll take first, unspotted from the world. What's a synonym for that? Obey the law. Again, we're right back to the commandments. If you keep the law of God, you will be unspotted from the world. Being defiled by the world is always about compromising God's law. What's the second element listed first? To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That means to have an outgoing concern for other people, to stop being selfish, which is the other very, very difficult thing for carnal human beings to learn to do. Some seem to do that more naturally than others. There's some people who, even in the world, who are very outgoing. By nature, they derive a lot of satisfaction from helping others. I would tell you that's still selfish because they are paid for their generosity and the good feelings that they have. Okay, there's still a selfish element if you dig deep enough to examine it. All right? Some don't derive their natural satisfaction from helping others. They're just pretty straightforward in being all about me. Either way, without the Holy Spirit, there's not really a change of mind like Jesus Christ, who emptied himself completely as our sacrifice. That's on a whole different plane. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. You know, to provide comfort for others who are in need when you or I don't derive a direct payment for that. It's just you're investing your time, which you could be using to do something else you prefer to do, and instead you're going to take that time just to be there. There are a whole lot of problems that people have that we can't solve. And that's frustrating, because we would love to help. But a lot of times, you know, people have to row their own boat. But you know what? We can be sympathetic. I mean, we can be sincerely sympathetic. More than just saying, okay, I'll pray for you. How about actually looking for a way to provide comfort, even support? An ear? A kind word? It is amazing how much that kind of moral support can mean to people who are in different trials, whether they be trials of mind, in body, or spirit. And especially when it comes from one who has an agreement with them on what's important in life and what we're all in this for. It can be incredibly valuable, just a sincere investment of time to care. And you know what gets in the way of spending time and investing and helping other people? The worst thing that will get in the way is when there is an offense, something causing animosity, a barrier, a breach in the relationship which prevents that opportunity. Which brings us right back to our point. When Jesus said, as a part of the prayer template, we should regularly be praying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It first requires us to acknowledge where we're falling short. You can't ask to be forgiven for something you haven't acknowledged. So you got to start with that. But then what's the next portion? That's the forgive us our debts. What are your debts? Acknowledge them. Work on them. Part two is, as we forgive our debtors, those who owe us. Who is it that owes you? Even if we admit our sins, if we are hardened toward others, we will never be forgiven by God. He makes it conditional. He makes it conditional. Mark 11, 24 to 26. This is the toughie, but this one is big because, again, as I've said, in ministerial counseling, it's probably the number one thing. Well, I don't know, maybe it's one of the top elements that I hear from brethren who know these laws and are interested in fulfilling them, and they are nonetheless being plagued by feelings of animosity toward one or more people in their lives because of infractions, because of offenses, because of bad things that other people have done. And there are a lot of individuals in God's church who think they're the only ones feeling that way, and I guarantee you are not. There are many who are grappling with the inability to forgive. And I cannot think of anything that would be more torturous than to know the need to forgive and yet being plagued by these feelings that won't let you let go, that prevent you from moving on. Absolute torment. How are we going to defeat that? We have to defeat it. We have to finally break through in a way that many of us have never broken through before. What are we going to do different? How's it going to change? Remember one of my favorite sayings, unless things change, they remain the same. If we keep doing what we've always done, we're all going to keep getting what we've always gotten. What is fundamentally going to change that allows us finally to put away the bad feelings of whatever from our past? I don't care whether it's something bad and traumatizing that happened in childhood, young adulthood, whenever. Is it toward a parent? Is it toward someone else? Is it toward a church member? Whatever it is damning if we don't solve it. We must. God says so. Mark 11, 24, therefore I say unto you, whatso things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you shall have them. He wants to give you. He wants to give us all good things. He's not trying to be mean and hard and withholding. But what's the requirement? And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. The worst thing you can do is if you've got feelings of animosity toward another human being is deny that you have them. Again, who are we trying to fool? God knows. He reads the hearts and minds. You can't hide anything from Him. If it's there, God knows it. Do we know it? Will we acknowledge it? Forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespass, your errors, your mistakes, your sins. Verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. And again, as I've told you in years past, the common thing that I hear in the world is the idea, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. No, we're not going to expunge our memories, maybe with a frontal lobotomy or something, but that's not the way we're going to do it. You may carry, and likely will, painful memories from events of your past, and the trick is not to allow those things to take over and to drag you down a path of orientation. Do you ever feel that? Do you ever have that happen where you just start, you're not trying to, but all of a sudden you start mulling about some negative thing that happened in your life at some point, and before long you're just spiraling with this thing? Replaying it, hashing it over and over in your head. And what does it do to your psyche? What does it do to your orientation of mind? See, we try and relive it and fix it with a happy ending. And it doesn't work that way with a human being. Somehow there has to be an intervention that has to do with the mercy of God's power, His Holy Spirit. That's the only antidote. And it's not going to wipe out your memory, but it's going to give you a different context for evaluating what you experience. Somehow we've got to get into God's mindset and away from our own. We drive ourselves crazy when we keep chewing and chewing and chewing on our problems, past and present, from our own viewpoint. We've got to break out of that. You've been given an opportunity to see things from a godly perspective. As I would say, back away from it to 10,000 feet and look at it in the broad context of your role in this master plan. And how much do we have to be thankful for? Why are we going to spend our time chewing about things of the past when you are preparing for something glorious in the future? All that stuff is baggage. And what it has to do with fracturing relationships with other individuals, I call it relationship sludge. Stuff that builds up is never purged out, and it just continues to clog the system. And what I suggest is that we take seriously, rather than just kind of kicking the can down the road or acting like something doesn't exist, and let's work to finally address these issues that are weighing us down and robbing us of our peace of mind, and allowing this relationship sludge to impede unity and oneness of mind. Luke 17, verse 1, then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Stop and think about that, my dear friends, that the ones in your midst and under the hearing of my voice, at large, the Church of God family, if you will, no matter what state they are in, are God's children. And he loves them, every single one of them, in their current states, including their faults. He loves them. So what happens when we put ourselves in opposition to one of his beloved children? It's not a good thing to hold animosity against the king's child. Now, what if we were able to back up and look at our petty grievances from that standpoint? How important would they seem? No one is going to be able to blame their failures upon another human being. Well, I wouldn't have failed if so-and-so hadn't been mean and rude to me, and that caused me to be discouraged, and that's why I didn't go to the feast, and that's why I'm not in the kingdom. No, you and I have an obligation to do what's right regardless of the challenges that we face, even with mistreatment from others who should know better. It's no excuse. But the individual who refuses to take brother and sister into account and to serve and to sacrifice for them, and instead is hard and indifferent and actually causes harm without repentance, that individual likewise is going to lose out on receiving any reward. God is serious about this principle. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. Here is a very strong warning. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. All right, this is a text that's highly abused. Oh, I've seen it in the church. Because it did say, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And then we end up with all these little Napoleons walking around in the church who are looking for opportunities to rebuke. Well, God said, I can rebuke. What's the application? This applies only when it is a matter of invasion of your own personal domain or authority or heresy. I'm not aware of any other application. Because I'm aware of a whole lot of other texts that say that we're supposed to forgive, like this one did say. Forgive, willingly forgive. Rather than taking an orientation, we're trying to hold somebody's feet to the fire and justify not forgiving. Which orientation do you think is right? But I find that we are all too likely to justify that our grievances about someone else are justified. Now, others are not justified when they have grievances against me, but I'm justified when I have grievances against others. Because after all, mine are valid. See how selfish that is? It's focused on me, my orientation. When I back away from and I look from God's perspective, what do I see instead? It all has to do with how much I see myself and my own need for mercy. The hardest judge is the one who doesn't see himself. If you have no capacity to recognize your own failings, you have no capacity to show mercy toward others. If somebody invades your personal domain, and I'm not just talking about an inconvenience. I'm talking about, let's say, with your family. God gave you husbands authority over your wives, your children. If somebody else meddles with that, you have every right to be offended. I mean, to defend your family. So you don't put up with that. And if somebody, either intentionally or because they don't are not aware of what they're doing, then you politely, but you firmly, have a conversation with them and let them know there is a boundary there. That's a rebuke. That's a godly rebuke to allow you to fulfill your responsibilities and to keep separation for people who don't have any business in certain things. That's not a problem. What if somebody says something, though, that hurts your feelings? Whether they were being catty or malicious, or whether they didn't even realize. Well, I need to have a conversation with you because when you said that, it really hurt my feelings. Is that what he's talking about? I'm going to pull you aside and rebuke you, or you're going to rebuke me. Where does mercy come in? Where is covering? I'm not going to turn to all those texts. You know them. Cover the sins of the weak. We all make mistakes. We're all weak. So why, instead of looking for opportunities to hold our fingers on the noses of one another, why don't we just willingly forgive? Why don't we let it go? Why don't we refuse to take exception to it or make an issue out of it? Why don't we just sacrifice the stupid stuff on our own head? Well, it's an excellent way to serve other people. Don't get hung up on it. Don't wear your heart on your sleeve. Matthew 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Don't look to draw conclusions. You know, if you try to draw a conclusion about someone else's orientation of mind, you might be right sometimes. You might even get it right 50% of the time. Let's say you get it right 80% of the time. Is that enough? If you want to pass judgment about the orientation of someone else, even if you're so wise and judicious that you get it right 99% of the time, 1 out of 100 times you're going to get it wrong, which means you are going to draw a false conclusion about someone. And are you willing to take the responsibility for what that might bring? When you falsely conclude and then behave in that way toward one of God's priceless children, do you really want to play Russian roulette like that? Or are you safer, by comparison, to give the benefit of the doubt, to assume the best? And who do you prefer to be around? The ones who you have to worry about dotting every I and crossing every T and saying everything and doing everything just right, or else somebody might take exception? Or the ones who practice this in such a way they put you at ease? You can kind of let down your guard a little bit. You can kind of just relax and you can enjoy the relationship because you're not afraid of somebody turning and saying, "What did you mean by that?" Who do you prefer to spend your time with? Then who should we be in our relationship with others? Somebody that makes others walk around on guard, or ones that put others at ease? Because they find in us the capacity and the willingness not to judge, not to draw conclusions, to give the benefit of the doubt, to support because we love them, because they're the children of God. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again." And then it continues to verse 5, talking about the mote and the beam, which you know very well. What is the truth? those who have a hard time because they don't see themselves and their own infractions of God's laws with the beam in their own eye are the ones least likely to show mercy toward others. So as Christ said, get the beam out of your eye, and then you're in a capacity to judge. And the reality is, once we get the beam out of our own eye, we're less inclined to want to pass judgment on others. It's an issue that solves itself. When we see ourselves clearly as God sees us, it is ever so much easier to have compassion toward other sinners. Which brings me to my point. What about those of you, many, who have told me, are grappling with these issues of hate and animosity to certain individuals? What's the antidote? The best thing I know to advise, you must change how you're viewing that individual. Whoever it is, they've perpetrated something very heinous, if they've harmed you in a very serious way, if they are guilty of sins, yes, they're going to have to account, let's say, and there's many of those individuals are dead in the grave. Yeah, they're going to come up in a resurrection. But guess what? No matter how evil a human being has been, they are going to have an opportunity for redemption. Now, what if this target of your ill feeling, your hurt, your pain, your animosity, comes up in the white throne judgment, having an opportunity now to be called to have an open mind and to receive God's truth, responds positively, repents, and begins to bear spiritual fruit. But you, who are called to be a part of the first fruits, could never get over their physical sins against you. And therefore, you are the one who loses out, and they are the ones who becomes a member of God's family. Wouldn't that be ironic? But I guarantee you it's going to happen. I guarantee you it's going to happen in some way. Let me give you one example, because this came in counseling with somebody in particular. This analogy came to my mind. This was only recently before the feast. What about Saul, who became the Apostle Paul? Okay, now you understand he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, wasn't he? And he was so zealous in what he thought was right, he was an absolute scourge to the new fledgling Christian church. He was responsible not only for their persecution, but their deaths. The book of Acts shows that he actually was complicit. He didn't pick up rocks and throw directly at Stephen, but he held the coats of the ones who did. He was part and parcel with these Jews who, in their righteous indignation, killed God's servant in the form of Stephen. Now, you know what happened with Saul. God struck him down on the road to Damascus, and he responded to that call. He repented of his sins and his past acts and became an incredibly powerful instrument in the hands of God. Isn't that true? You know the story. All right. As Paul Harvey would say, here's the rest of the story. I'm making this part up, okay, but just run with me for a moment. Now, the book of Acts does say that people looked at him with jaundiced eye when they found out he was first converted. Really? This guy who's been our enemy and has caused us so much torment, and now he's one of us? I believe it when I see it. All right, but over time, you know, he proved himself. What if one of the members of the church at the time was the mother of Stephen? Just think about that. Here was a guy who was responsible for her son's death. And now he's repented. And not only that, God has supposedly has made him a minister in the service of Jesus Christ. If you were Stephen's mother, would you forgive him? Could you? Is there anybody who has a problem right now with hatred or animosity towards somebody in your past that is greater than that? Maybe so. I'm not saying there isn't. We know the Apostle Paul repented. We know that God forgave him. we know that we, as true Christians, should also forgive. Are we willing? So what about these individuals who have harmed us and caused us great distress, which continues to follow? Can you stop seeing them from your own selfish viewpoint and to start looking at them likewise as children of God? Now, I'm not saying they're going to make it. Some of these, if they were never called by God, you know, maybe they were evil in their first existence, and in a resurrection, they're going to be just as evil. They're going to reject God's way of life. They're going to prove they don't love it. They won't love it, and they're cast into the lake of fire. Maybe so. But what if they're not? Are you willing to forgive? What if you're asked to be the judge? What if you're assigned by Jesus Christ as king and priest over a particular jurisdiction that has to do with those that harmed you? The biblical example of Joseph and his brothers comes to mind. Did it come to yours? Look at how he was harmed by his brothers who conspired against him to sell him into Egyptian slavery. And then God did elevate him to the position of king under Pharaoh, and he had an opportunity to pass judgment upon his tormentors. How did Joseph respond? How should you and I respond? Do you see why this stuff is important? Romans 2, verse 1. If for whatever reason, we just think our case is different and rises above the need for real mercy, then we will find ourselves in this category. Romans 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges, for wherein thou judges another, thou condemneth thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same thing. And so often it is true. We think other people's sins are so much worse than the ones that we have committed. When we finally come to see ourselves in the raw, heinous filth that we are, to acknowledge it and to work on overcoming that, then we have the capacity to show mercy and compassion to others. That's why it starts with seeing ourselves and then extending that to others that we have known in our lives or are still in our lives. Read the rest of that passage through verse 11, and you'll see how serious God is about dealing with hypocrites who fail to make that transition. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, as I'm running out of time. 1 Peter 3, verses 7 through 9, here's another angle to it in relationship to marriage vows. How we think about those mates. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, likewise, you husbands, I'm going to pick on the husbands for the moment, dwell with them, meaning those wives to whom we bound ourselves and made promises and commitments to love and to support for life, till death do we part. Husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. God's knowledge should be, and those who are in the church, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, the progressives today would not want us to call any woman a weaker vessel, but hopefully I'm not having to deal with that kind of an audience. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. You see, he's trying to get us to think about those physical relationships with other people, and especially like husband and wife, in the context of something that's bigger, because those wives are God's children and they are heirs to salvation. So I don't care how long you've been married, and I don't care how long, you know, you've been together and how much of your garbage she's been willing to put up with because you're a jerk, but she lets you be a jerk and you think you can get away with it and you can talk disrespectfully because, you know, that's just how you feel. And because it's become so much of a habit that you just do it, I'm telling you, gentlemen, it will keep you out of the kingdom if you don't address it. We take advantage of the ones that are closest to us, don't we? This is saying we better be very mindful. And it works both ways, wives towards your husbands. Being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. What is this saying? You know what? You can spend all the time you want on your knees praying, and you can do everything else. But if you're taking advantage of the ones closest in your family because you're not showing them proper respect and service, God may be blocking out your prayers. The number of people over the years have said to me, I feel like when I pray, my prayers never reach God. They just hit the ceiling and bounce back down. That could be true. It might not be true, but it could be true if we're the ones that are slamming the door on the prayer signal because we're abusing others in our lives by taking them for granted and being disrespectful. It's something else to look at. Familiarity breeds contempt. There's a reason that that is an adage that people in the world understand. The more you're around someone, the more it's easy to take them for granted and then not to behave as we should behave. And it is to those we have made those vows that we need to be extra careful to continue to serve and to honor, because we are emulating that very marriage covenant that we hope to be a part of. Finally, verse 8, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. That's hard to do, because when somebody pokes at us, our reaction is, well, I didn't do anything to them. They're the ones who started it. So I have a right to retaliate because I'm the innocent victim here. No, that's a worldly orientation. If you want to be carnal, if you want to justify carnality, fine. But that's not walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. He's the one who said, we love, and we love our enemies even. And we serve those who despitefully use us and persecute us. That's a different mindset. That's a different orientation. That forces us to be outside our little world and to see all of these individuals in a different context, even as Jesus was able to do by hanging on the stake and praying for the forgiveness of his tormentors. Where earnestly, in the height of his trial, he was able to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Does anybody have anything compared to that? If there's anybody who had a right to harbor resentment and refuse to forgive, I think it was Jesus on the stake. He gave us a perfect example for what it means to be willing to forgive. Why? Because he saw those tormentors in the larger picture as potential heirs to salvation in his Father's plan. He wasn't looking at it from the standpoint of poor me. Look what they're doing to me. He was looking at it from the view of who they were and the hope that he had of bringing salvation to them if they will eventually repent. You and I must find a way to get into that mindset. It's the only way I know to liberate ourselves from the shackles of the past. Remember the message that I gave you on atonement, where we went through the chapter Isaiah 58. Go back and look again at verse 6. On your own time, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Who are you holding hostage in your mind? I'm not holding anybody hostage. No, I want you to ask, who are you holding hostage in your mind? Who do you have locked in shackles? Because you believe they owe you something they have not paid, and you have been feeling vindicated in holding a grudge. Who are these who you have those kind of feelings toward? Are you willing to change? If you ask God, again, this is part of the prayer. Father, I want to be able to pray. Forgive my debts as I forgive my debtors, but I must acknowledge to you that I have these bad feelings. And I don't want to have them. You've told me I shouldn't have them. You've told me I can't be forgiven if I don't forgive. But I must honestly admit before you, Heavenly Father, that I am having a hard time forgiving, and it keeps coming up and again, which is a proof that I have not yet forgiven. Help me. Help me to view this individual as the child that you created them with the potential likewise to be born into your family. Help me to get out of my own selfish orientation. Grant me the power of your Spirit so, like your son hanging on the stake, I can learn what it means to really love these people and therefore to forgive them and to let them free from my shackles. By setting them free, my dear friends, you will set yourself free. That's not a platitude. By setting these people, whoever they are in your life, by setting them free, you will actually be liberating yourself. And that's a liberation that will be most exhilarating. We must ask to be forgiven by acknowledging our sins before God. We must be ever willing to forgive others and to serve them. Because when you forgive, you see it'll be manifested not just in a platitude, but in your behavior toward that individual going forward if they're still alive. How will you serve them? If we will do these things sincerely, God has promised and can be counted upon to hear our prayers, to be near at hand, and to answer when we call.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Forgive Us Our Debts, the fifth message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Do We Believe His Prayer? Given for the 2016 Feast of Tabernacles.